Acts chapter 16, the second missionary journey has begun, and Paul and Silas are in the city of Philippi. Let's just do this. Let's get the map up on the screen right off the bat, since we're kind of a week away from where we were. Paul and Silas are in, where is it? I can't even find. Oh, it's Philippi right here. So they've crossed the Aegean Sea. They're on the continent of Europe. Macedonia is northern Greece. And they've come to Philippi. And we're going to follow them down to Athens tonight. And we got a few pictures for you of a trip to Athens we get to show you when we get to Athens. So let's travel with Paul as they leave Philippi and they head southwest down to the city of Athens in chapter 17. But they have been in the prison. They've been beaten. They had their feet and hands in stocks. They had the earthquake that God sent. The Philippian jailer was saved, asking that question, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And if your household believes on Jesus, they will be saved. Now, as evidence of the jailer's salvation, verse 33, he washed their stripes, and he was baptized, and he set food before them, verse 34. So the man showed them compassion as evidence that God had changed his heart. So beginning in verse 35, when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant saying, let these men go. And the keeper of the prison told them saying, or told the saying to Paul, and the magistrates having sent to let you go, now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us uncondemned, being Romans, have cast us into prison, and now they thrust us out privately or secretly. Verse 37, he says, nay, verily, in my King James translation, but in modern vernacular, it's no way, Jose. Ain't going to happen. But let them come themselves and fetch us out. So the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And so they came and they besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of their city. Please leave Philippi. And so they went out, verse 40, of the prison, and they entered into the house of Lydia. Remember, she was their first convert there in Philippi. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So they went back to Lydia's house. They met with the believers in Philippi and they encouraged them and ministered to them. Paul was not only an evangelist or a missionary, an evangelist, but he was a pastor. He had a rare combination of gifts, a missionary, an evangelist, and a pastor, and so he wanted to minister to them. Now, what is happening in these verses that I read is the magistrates there in Philippi, being a Roman colony, they sent word to the prison, go ahead and let Paul and Silas go. And Paul said, they have beaten us without a trial, uncondemned. They've thrown us into prison. We are Roman citizens. What they have done is illegal. Now, if Paul and Silas secretly slipped out of town without an official escort, then it would have been difficult for the Christians left behind in their relationship to the powers that be. So Paul wanted to make it clear that they had done nothing wrong. It wasn't about himself. It was about what was right. And he also was thinking about the believers in Philippi. We don't want to leave them under the cloud of suspicion that we were criminal in our activity. We have done nothing wrong. Now, when the word got back to the magistrates and they heard that Paul was a Roman citizen, and that he illegally had been beaten and thrown in prison, they were frightened. And the reason being is that was a capital offense. They would be in big trouble. to beat a Roman citizen uncondemned. They, being a Roman colony, were under Roman law, and Paul did have Roman citizenship, and so he's kind of pulling his citizenship here and saying, no, tell them to come down here to the jail and escort us out. We want a public display that we've done nothing wrong. So they came down to the jail and go, just please leave, will you? Come on. You know, you guys have caused so much trouble. And, you know, I mean, they hadn't done anything. And they were unjustly treated, but they're kind of like, come on, you know. We're caught between a rock and a hard place here. Come on, you know, have some mercy on us. And just split. And so Paul could have really caused them some problems. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Paul didn't say, not on your life, man. We're going to get you, man. You're going to jail, dude. You're going to pay for what you did to me. And that wasn't the issue. That wasn't his concern. But it is believed, and I think rightfully so, that he didn't want to leave a cloud of suspicion, these illegal Christians, you know, slipping out the back, Jack, you know, and hiding from the law. He wanted a public display that they had done nothing wrong. So chapter 17, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Samothracia, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now make note of they, verse 1, Luke has left the group. In the group, you have Paul, you have Silas, you have Timothy, and you have Luke. So no longer we, Luke is not traveling with them, and it is believed that Luke stayed in Philippi to pastor the church. You say, who's Luke? Luke is the writer of the Gospel of Luke, as well as the book of Acts. And it seems as though they said, okay, now Luke, you stay here, and you encourage the new believers, you pastor this new fellowship, you reach more people for Christ, and we'll hook up with you later. And so when they had passed through these cities, each one of them about 30 miles apart, the map is still behind me, they're headed southwest through these towns. They're going to come to the city of Thessalonica. And so it says, Paul, and his as his manner was, they found a synagogue. There were Jews there. And Paul, as his manner was, went unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, notice verse 1, they're in the city of Thessalonica. You can see it on the map behind me. And we know that in the New Testament, Paul wrote two epistles to this church, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And in those two epistles, he spoke so much to them about the coming of the Lord. And he mentions the fact that they knew a lot about the Lord's coming, which many Bible scholars are quick to point out that only in a month or 3 to 4 weeks that Paul taught these new believers about Bible prophecy, or the theological term eschatology, the things of the future, and they were well-grounded in the Word. But he went first into the synagogue, and for three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, I'll try not to tarry on these points, but just take note of that from the Bible you can reason. That Christianity is a reasonable faith, and that you can take the Scriptures using your mind, engaging your mind, and you can reason logically from the Word of God. Christianity isn't all just touchy-feel. Christianity isn't all just emotion or experience or blind faith. Blind faith has nothing to do with true Christianity. Christianity is faith based on the Word of God. And that's not blind. It sees very clearly. And there's a lot of great evidence for believing in God and for believing in Jesus and for believing the Bible to be the Word of God. And so notice that Paul's preaching to them was reasonable, so it was intelligent. And then he opened and alleging. The word opened means explained. So you have out of the Old Testament reasoning, and by the way, the scriptures were the Old Testament scriptures, and he's explaining and he's alleging, the word means proving, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Now remember, he's speaking to Jews. And the Jews were looking for the Messiah, but they weren't looking for a suffering Messiah. However, the Old Testament, very clearly, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, other passages, indicate that the Messiah would suffer. Today, if you talk to a Jew that knows anything about the Bible, they interpret Isaiah 53, God's suffering servant, as being the nation of Israel, not being their Messiah. But Paul powerfully, persuasively, intelligently, clearly laid out the truth from the Old Testament that the Messiah must suffer and die, and that Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Messiah. What a blessed thing it is to go into the Old Testament and see Jesus Christ. To go into the Old Testament scriptures and see Him prefigured in type, and to see Him prophesied verbally in the Old Testament. All throughout the Old Testament, you have pictures and types and prophecies of Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah. The word Christ means the Anointed One or the Messiah. Notice he preached. That means he heralded these things. The gospel is good news. It's not good views. It's not giving somebody your opinion or your ideas or what you think. It's proclaiming the news that Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus lives, and Jesus can save. And the power is in the gospel message. So some of them believed, verse 4, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So there were converts there. But, verse 5, as you always have, the but as far as Paul's ministry is concerned, the Jews which believed not moved with envy and took them certain, and I've always loved this statement in the King James translation, lewd fellows of the baser sort. And so you have these lewd fellows of the baser sort. They were just kind of just bad dudes, you know, that smoked cigars and played cards under the bridge or something, you know, and drank vodka or something. They hired these dudes, gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason. And they sought to bring them out into the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the city, crying, "These men that have turned the world upside down, they have come here also." And when Jason had whom Jason hath received, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Jesus. To claim there was another king other than Caesar would be a great concern to the Roman authorities. And so they troubled this people and the rulers of the city. And when they had heard these things, when they had taken security of Jason and the others, they let them go. Now, the name Jason is Jewish, and it's believed that Jason was a Jew. He's living in Thessalonica. And it could be that Paul and Silas and Timothy were staying at Jason's house. And some actually believe that Jason was a relative of Paul the Apostle. He mentions a Jason in Acts or Romans chapter 16 in his greeting of list of people, and that he was a relative of Paul's. But we don't know for sure that's the same Jason. But it seems as though they knew Paul was staying at Jason's house. So they storm Jason's house. Paul isn't there. They pull him out of the house. That is Jason. And then the classic statement that, if you know your Bible in the book of Acts, you've heard before, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here." In reality, the world was upside down. They were turning it right side up. Greg Laurie has written a book called The Upside Down Church, based on this theme in the book of Acts. it really is an excellent book, going through the book of Acts and showing you the qualities of the early church and how they turned the world upside down, or in reality, right side up. We were in Australia doing a pastor's conference one time, and one of the pastors got up to do a session, and he titled his session, The Upside Down Church, and had a book, had Greg's book, The Upside Down Church, held it up. And I thought, this is pretty cool. Here we are in Australia. We're upside down, you know. And he's got the upside down book. It almost made me dizzy looking at it, you know. But they've taken the world and turned it upside down. So already they are gaining notoriety for their ministry and their travels. Now, they took some bonds from Jason. They made him post bail, actually, verse 9. And if he, you know, split town or caused him problems, then he would lose his money. So he had to mind his P's and Q's. And so it says in verse 10 that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. So if you look up on the map, you travel a little farther south. Again, you go to the city of Berea. It's about 30 to 40 miles away from Thessalonica. These little towns are all about the same distance. So in the city of Thessalonica, we have them resisting the word. But now in Berea, we see a different response to the word. We see them receiving the word. So they sent Paul and Silas by night away to Berea, which coming thither went into a synagogue of the Jews. So again, that's their approach to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile. And these were more noble, that is, those in Berea, than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Notice the commendable Bereans. Be a Berean. It says there that they receive the word with readiness of mind. So receive the word with an open, ready heart, ready mind. And then search the Scriptures to see whether these things be so. Every one of you as a Christian, every one of us, myself included, must be a Berean. It's not enough to rely upon your pastor. It's not enough to rely on what your church believes. Heard of a guy that knocked on a door and he was raising money for his church, and the person said, "Well, what does your church believe before I donate to the church?" The guy raising the money there on the said, they believe what I believe. Well, what do you believe? I believe what they believe. And he said, what do you both believe? He said, we both believe the same thing. He didn't donate any money. It's not what my church believes. What do you believe? I don't know. Get me a bulletin. I think there's a statement of faith on there, you know, somewhere, you know. You need to know what you believe. You need to know why you believe it. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you ought to understand who God is. You had a basic understanding of the Trinity. You ought to have a basic understanding of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. A basic understanding of the Old Testament, of the New, and an understanding of Christ and His ministry and His death and His resurrection. You need to understand these things. Salvation is by grace through faith. You ought to understand these basic Bible doctrines and be able to explain them to others and communicate them from God's Word. So Paul is commending them. They're commendable, these Bereans. And we've developed that kind of phraseology or concept of be a Berean, which means to study the Word and test the Word and to see whether these things were so. And once you discover these things to be so, then you need to grab a hold of them and let them become your own deep-seated convictions. Therefore, many of them believed, and also in honorable women, the Greeks not a few, of men not a few, verse 13, But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached, take note of the word of God. They were preaching the Old Testament scriptures as the word of God. Of Paul in Berea, they came thither and they stirred up the people. So these lewd fellows from Thessalonica got a little more money, got paid to go down there and stir things up. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away. So Paul, wherever Paul went, there was a revival or a riot, one or the other. Sometimes both. There was a revival and a riot, and they had to run him out of town. So they sent Paul away, and he went out, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. Now catch that. Three of them traveling together, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they send Paul away. He's the one causing the problems. And Paul and Timothy and Silas, they stay still in the city of Berea. And it says in verse 15, and they conducted Paul. What's that mean? It means that there were believers in Berea that said, we'll go with you. We'll travel with you. We'll walk with you. And that's because they loved Paul, and Paul loved them. They didn't just walk him out the front porch or walk him out to the car in the street or in the driveway and wave goodbye as they drove off. They walked days with them. You know, in the ancient world, it took a long time to get places. You know, I jump in the car and, you know, an hour and 45 minutes, I'm in San Diego. You know, I jump in the car and, you know, I'm in Santa Barbara. I run into L.A., you know, and run back. But in those days, it would take a couple of days to go, you know, 40 miles, 30, 40 miles. It would be a long journey, and it would be great time for conversation, great time to talk. One of my favorite things is riding in the car with my family or riding in the car with my children and being able to just talk to them. You know, you got a captive audience. I've always loved being in the car with my kids. I just being able to talk with them and just to get to know them and then spend time with them. Sometimes it's the only time you can really be together. So it's like, okay, Paul, we're going to hang out with you. We got to pick your brain. We want to know more doctrine. Could you explain this rapture a little more for me? What's this Antichrist deal, you know? I need a little information. Well, come on, walk a few days with me. Come on, let's go. So they'd walk them out and then they'd come back. Camp at night together. Just awesome. I can't imagine how cool that would be to travel with Paul the Apostle. And so they conducted Paul and they brought him to Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed. So those who conducted Paul to Athens were sent back to Berea with a message, tell Timothy and Silas to come to me. Tell them to journey back here. I want to meet with them here in the city of Athens. Now, it says there in verse 16 that while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. When he saw a city, or the city, wholly given to idolatry, or full of idols. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the marketplace daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Literally, this seed picker. I'll explain what that means. And others again, some saying, he seems to be setting forth some strange God because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And so they took him and they brought him, verse 19, unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know this new doctrine whereof thou speakest of what it is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know whereof these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers were there, spent their time, nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So check it out on the map. In just a second, I'll let you know. We're going to throw some photos up real quick and kind of see how that goes. They actually go to the sea and they sail down into the city of Athens, which is Achaia, southern Greece. So northern Greece, Macedonia, southern Greece is Achaia. So now they're down here in the city of Athens. They had the Olympics there in Athens a few years ago. But go back to verse 15. Athens was the capital of the philosophy of the world. It was the philosophical capital of the world. It was the home of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. So a very philosophical place. Can you imagine that? It was also the intellectual capital as well as the philosophical capital. And it was a place of much learning, but it was also kind of the religious capital, the pagan religious capital. When Paul got to Athens, his spirit was stirred within him because it says in the Greek, actually, he saw a whole city full of idols. Now, if you go to Athens today, you'll see idols. They're all in the museums, but you can get a little taste of how many idols there must have been in Paul's day. They say that in Paul's day, when he went to Athens, it was easier to find a god than a man. The Greeks had deified just about everything and created all these different gods. So he's in the religious capital, the philosophical capital, the intellectual capital, and he's also in the capital of the world of art. It was a place where they carved beautiful statues and created beautiful mosaics. So it's a very cultured place. He's out of Jewish territories and Gentile territory. But Paul didn't get caught up in the culture. Paul didn't say, let's not preach, let's go on a sightseeing tour. Paul didn't say, let's find a tour bus and let's tour the Parthenon and, you know, the Acropolis, and let's look at the statues, and let's check out the art. Oh, the carvings are beautiful. You've just got to see them. Paul saw a city full of idolatry. Pagan idolatry. The Greeks made gods with their own hands. They carved their own gods out of statues with their own hands. And Paul's heart was stirred within him, and he's there alone. So it says there that he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and then he went into the marketplace. So he spoke to the religious Jews, and then he went out on the streets. He took the gospel to the streets and to the street people with them that met with him. And then he encountered these two philosophical groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, the Epicureans basically pursued pleasure as the chief good of life. And they were materialistic. And they also didn't believe that God created the heaven and the earth, the cosmos. They believed in the fact that the earth was eternal. They had a kind of a warped view of matter in the world. They believed that the world was eternal or that it had always existed. But they were pleasure seekers. The Epicurean philosophy, pleasure is the chief good of life, and we have Epicureans still with us to this day. And then the Stoics, they felt that the control of your emotions was the goal of life. To be very Stoic, control your emotions. Don't show joy, don't show sadness, show no emotions, kind of cut yourself off from the emotion, be very Stoic. And they were pantheistic. Pantheism is really one of the most dominant thoughts in our culture right now. Pantheism, in light of what we studied this morning, is interesting, is the belief that God is in everything. The denial of a personal God that is what we call transcendent, meaning that He is above and beyond and separated from all that we see and know and touch and feel, that God is outside of our domain, time-space domain. God transcends, or He's outside of us. The pantheistic philosophy is that which leads a person to think that, you know, the tree is God. The birds are God. The animals are God. The grass is God. You are God, and I am God. And you are me, and I am you, and we are one, and we are all together. And we all are riding in a yellow submarine as well. Seriously. We all live in a yellow submarine, pantheism. And it's the circle of life, and we're all one, and God is in everything. And you know, one of the reasons, you may think I'm crazy, you may think I'm oversensitive, but I don't think so. One of the reasons you see, there are many reasons, but one of them, that you see the emphasis on animal rights and the care of animals and nature to the neglect of human beings is because of this pantheistic philosophy. I see people more concerned about saving stray dogs than they do children in the womb. People that are out trying to help stray dogs and be nice to animals support abortion. It's like, well, it doesn't make sense to me. And they want to save the tree. I actually met a fella in Santa Cruz. Not hard to meet people in Santa Cruz that are pantheistic, that believe the tree was just as important as human life. Can't cut down the tree. Trees are just as important as human beings. What has gone wrong with us? I mean, we've become wacko. It's because we've lost a biblical worldview. We've lost a biblical worldview of creation and man made in the image of God. And so Paul's culture was not a lot different than ours. When Paul is dealing with the Epicureans and the Stoics, it's like going on one of our university campuses today, or going to Santa Cruz and preaching the gospel, or going, you know, to Laguna Beach or wherever it might be, and trying to reach those that have a pantheistic worldview that God is in everything, as opposed to a personal, transcendent God who manifested Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So He's on Mars Hill. He's on the Acropolis, and there they had this court. They bring Him into this court. Now, He's not being tried in a criminal thing. They wanted to hear His religious ideas. They called Him a babbler in verse 18. The word in the Greek means seed picker. You've seen a bird. You've seen birds go out and just pick seeds up off the ground, right? You get the image of birds up there picking up their little seeds. So the seed picker idea is that they assumed that Paul was picking up his ideas from different philosophies. Paul the seed picker, he's picking up all these crazy ideas. He's talking about some guy named Jesus claiming He rose from the dead. Now the Greeks disdained any concept of a physical resurrection or resurrection of the body. Remember, Gnosticism said that matter was evil and only spirit was good. They had what's called a dualistic view of life. So did the Greeks. And they emphasized the spirit and a spirit kind of resurrection. And Christianity unites matter with, you know, God, in that He created the worlds, and that the incarnation through the womb of the Virgin Mary sanctifies matter. So God has, you know, sanctified matter. It's not intrinsically evil or sinful. And your body is going to be redeemed. One of the reasons why, and I won't go there, I think that cremation is counter to a biblical worldview and philosophy. Cremation has its origin in the destruction of the body. Christianity supports the resurrection of the body. Does it affect where a person goes for eternity? No. But it's a statement. You're saying something. Today, it's not a philosophical, religious statement. It's just a matter of money. We don't have the money to buy a piece of ground and bury them. So we do cremation, and that's, you know, understandable. I understand that. But pagans cremated and Christians buried because they believed in the resurrection of the body. Because they believed in the sanctity of the body. And as Christians, we should believe in the sanctity of the body as well. Where did the idea ever come from of showing respect for a person's dead body? It's got Judeo-Christian origin. And as we get away from that view of life, we lose that sanctity of the body. They're dead. They're not there. Yeah, I understand that. But it has to do with just a philosophy that, you know, is either pagan or Judeo and Christian in its outlook. And so he's meeting with these philosophers. He's on Mars Hill, and they want to know what he's teaching and what he's preaching. And beginning in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. Now, I don't know how this is going to work, and it's going to take just a few minutes. I only got about 5 or 6 photos. But a few years ago, I don't even remember how many years ago, 5, 6 years ago, something like that, Christy and I were invited to go on a Footsteps of the Apostles tour. There was a handful of folks from our church that went along with us. And I was asked to speak on this trip and to teach as we went around, and you know, all expenses paid. So after much struggle with whether I should go or not, I said, okay, you've twisted my arm, we'll go. So, you know, all expenses paid trip, and just do some Bible studies and do some preaching and travel on this trip. So we got to take a few photos, but we'll bring out a few as we go through the book of Acts. But this is a couple of shots of Athens. I don't have them in any logical order, but this is my wife, and this is me. And notice the stylish kind of buzz job hairdo back then. The mountain behind, the hill behind me right there is Mars Hill. And this is our group up on the hill. This plaque right here is Acts chapter 17. This is Acts 17 carved in this metal plaque, a tribute to Paul preaching on Mars Hill. So that hill right there is Mars Hill in the center of Athens. Let's throw up another shot. This is a view from down below of what is known as the Acropolis. And this temple up on here is the Parthenon. It is amazing to walk through, to look at these stones that go back to the time of Paul the Apostle, and you're walking on stones that are 2,000 years old or older. But so you have the Acropolis and the Parthenon up above. And let's throw another shot. This is John Corson, pastor of Applegate Gate Christian Fellowship. He was along on the trip and taught. He's on that little hill that I showed you, that mound, which was Mars Hill, where Paul in our text is brought up to that. And this is kind of a view off behind John. John was teaching through Acts chapter 17. Give me another shot. This is off the hill. You're up on the Acropolis looking down. And there were 2 or 3 amphitheaters. You know, you had the Greek theater, and they loved to do their acting and so forth. So you had all these theaters that have been unearthed, and they're marvelous to see and to look at. Some of them, this one actually here, they still have concerts in. They meet in. They were doing a little refurbishing in. They still have, you know, outdoor events and that. Give me another shot. This is a different one from a different angle. Another amphitheater that is opened up there, looking down off the Acropolis. Next photo. Again, picture of Christy up on the Acropolis with the Parthenon behind her. Just you see the white stone there next to her that they've unearthed. They're doing a little demonstration of how they cut the stones and prepared them. And the stone, the marble there is marvelous. Okay, another. Do I have another? Okay, that's a really good panoramic view of. This is the view, of course, different buildings. It's a modern view of what Paul would have seen looking off Mars Hill. So as he goes up on Mars Hill and he looks off the hill, this is kind of the panoramic view. There's a beautiful 360-degree view up on that little Mars Hill mound there that you can look around and check things out. Can I have another shot? This is just thrown in there. I didn't take too many of the statues, but up on the Acropolis, they have a museum of many of the statues from New Testament times, carved out of stone, different Greek gods and goddesses and so forth. And you can go in the museum and see. So you see a little bit of the artwork and stuff that Paul dealt with. I think that's it, right? Okay, back to our map. So back to our text. Beginning in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. And on this Acropolis, he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." The King James translation, "too superstitious," is unfortunate. Paul actually said, "Looking around your city, I perceive that you are very religious. For I passed by and I beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, it is Him I declare unto you.'" So Paul saw this altar and the statue built to an unknown God. And Paul's thinking, hey, you know, there's my opportunity. There's my opening. I'll key off that. I'll use that as my intro. "I perceive that you're very religious." He connected with them. They're going, "Yes, yes, we are. Thank you very much. I saw one of your altars, beautifully made, by the way, a great artistry. But I noticed the inscription was 'To the unknown God.'" Now, this is interesting. If you study this a bit, you discover that they were so worried that they had missed a God in building an altar, that they built this altar to the unknown God, lest they miss a God and He be offended and angry with them. So they wanted to cover all their bases, you know. Don't want any gods getting mad with us and throwing some lightning bolts our way. So let's build an altar to the unknown God, and Him I declare unto you. Now, let me outline Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. He starts with the greatness of God in creation. When Paul went into a synagogue, he reasoned from the Scriptures, because he's talking to Jews. When Paul goes to the Greeks on Mars Hill, he starts with creation. So if you're talking to a pagan right now, if you're talking to a heathen, you don't necessarily want to just start quoting from the Bible or quoting Scriptures. You might want to say, well, how do you think we got here? Where do you think the world came from? You might start like Paul with creation and connect with them there. So God that made the world, verse 24, the greatness of God in creation and all things therein. Paul affirming that God created all things, seeing that He is the Lord of the heaven and the earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. I love this opening. The God of creation. God's revealed Himself in the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, right? Day unto day they utter His speech. So Paul's looking out of Mars Hill in the beautiful hills and the trees around them, maybe a little white puffy clouds and blue sky. He goes, "I want to talk to you about the God that created this whole world and everything in it." Now, they didn't believe in God creating. And He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. You have all these temples. God doesn't live in them. God is far greater than that. The heavens cannot contain Him. Neither is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything. What a great statement. We don't worship God with what we make with our hands, as though God needed anything, seeing that He gives to all life and breath and all things. Remember that. God doesn't need you. God is not dependent upon you. Does God allow you to participate in His work? Yes. Does God allow you to give to Him? Yes. Does God allow you to serve to Him? Does God allow you to give His talents to Him? Does God use you to minister to others? Yeah. But He doesn't need you. If you say to God, I'm not serving you anymore. I'm not giving you any more money. God's not going to go, oh, no. What am I going to do? Please. Please don't abandon me. I really need your help. Sometimes you'll hear radio preachers or TV preachers or church preachers or whatever kind of preacher saying, God needs your help. God needs no one's help. Do you know that God didn't even create mankind because He needed fellowship? God wasn't crying in heaven, I need somebody to talk to. I need somebody. I think I'll make a guy and call him Adam and a gal and call her Eve and now I have somebody to talk to. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were doing perfectly fine through all eternity. He gives to everyone life and breath and all things. God gives you your breath. God gives you your life. God gives you strength to work. God gives you all things. He needs nothing. He's the God whom we need. So He goes from the greatness of God in creation to the goodness of God in providence. In verse 26, He goes to the government of God, and God is ruling and in control. And God hath made of one blood all nations of men. And oh, the Greeks wouldn't like that. They had a caste system. They believed that they were racially superior. The Greeks felt that they were special race. But God has made one all blood. Every human being came from Adam. You got that? I'm pointing at you with my stick. Kind of convenient, you know. We're all related. You get some crazy notion that you're a superior race, don't forget that we have a common ancestry. The first man's name was Adam. The first woman's name was Eve. And all human beings came from that source. Even when Noah and his wives came through the flood on the ship and the boat, and all human beings came from that same source. At the table of nations and they broke off, it doesn't matter. It's evolution, by the way. It's evolution that fuels the fire of racial prejudice. What idiocy to teach evolution in the public school system and then wonder why we have racial prejudice. What else are they supposed to believe other than that my skin color has evolved a little further than your skin color? It's idiocy. These so-called intellectuals, we don't know what to do, you know, and they get billion-dollar government committees together to try to figure out how to curb violence on our campuses. Oh, by the way, kids, you came from monkeys. Don't act like monkeys, but you came from monkeys. Which means there's no God, so there's no moral absolutes, but just don't kill each other. Have sex safe. Don't cheat on your test. Stupidity. Absolute insanity. Evolution fuels the fire of racial prejudice. Did you know that Hitler was influenced by Charles Darwin? In Hitler's Mein Kampf, you can see influence of Charles Darwin there. Survival of the fittest. The German race is the fittest. Caucasian race is the fittest. We want tall, blonde-haired, blue-eyed German males and females. And, you know, we're gonna breed the perfect race. You know, it's Darwinism. And we're just fueling the fires in the public schools. There is no God, and on the moral breakdown comes from the abominable lie of evolution. And then he mentions the fact that we're all one and God has set the boundaries and all the face of the earth and hath determined the times appointed. So he's the God of history and their boundaries. He's the God of geography of their habitation. That they should seek after the Lord, verse 27, if happily they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from any one of us. He's a God that is not far, that wants to know us. That if we seek Him, we can come to know this unknown God. For in Him, and I love this statement, verse 28, we live, we move, and we have our being. And then he quotes one of their poets. Certain also one of their poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Paul was well versed even in the Greek poets, and he quoted one of them. We are His offspring. Now, in what sense, verse 28, are we His offspring? Creation, not redemption. He's not saying that we're all the children of God. He's saying that we were all created by God. The opposite of evolution is to see special creation. And if man is created in the image and likeness of God and started from a common ancestry, then, you know, man, that supports the sanctity of life. Destroys any basis for racial prejudice. God created us all one, and in Him we live and move and have our being. For as much then as we are His offspring, verse 29, Paul agrees with that, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, stone, graven by art of man's device. They actually believed that their carved statue was a god. Now, God, at the time of His ignorance, commentators point out that in one quick statement, the times of this ignorance, that Paul describes the entire Greek history. The Greco-Roman history described in the statement, the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to what? To repent. That's the message of Christianity. Repent. Turn back to God. Change your mind. So now He's the God of grace. So He's the God of creation. He's a God of providence. He's a God of government. He's a God of history and geography. He's a God that is nigh, not distant. And He is the God who saves. By the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now He gives us the reason that we should repent. And this is classic. I'll try not to tarry on it, but notice verse 31. Because He hath appointed a day. Why should we repent, Paul? Because God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And by whom will He judge the world? By that man whom He hath ordained, referring to Jesus, and He has given us witness in that He raised Him from the dead, given us assurance or witness that He has raised Him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that God one day will judge the world by Jesus. Based on this verse, let me point out something that's, I think, important. Based on this verse, we can believe and conclude, and I think it's biblical, that every human being that has ever lived will be resurrected. and will stand before Jesus in judgment. Those who are unbelievers will stand before Jesus in judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And it is supported by His resurrection. He will be the judge of all mankind. You'll have to give an account to Him. You know what we sometimes forget at Easter when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It doesn't just mean the resurrection of the saved. It means the resurrection of the unsaved. Did you know the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that the lost and the unsaved and the ungodly, the non-Christians, will be resurrected too? Not to salvation, but to condemnation and to judgment. And they will stand before this great white throne and they will give an account to God someday. Yes, it means that we will be resurrected as well, but we'll be resurrected to salvation as opposed to condemnation. Ours is a resurrection of life. Theirs is a resurrection of damnation. Every human being will be resurrected, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting damnation and destruction. And God has given us proof in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the response. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some of these Greeks could not swallow this concept. Others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." And so Paul departed among them. However, certain cleave unto him and believed, among which was Nanutius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Three responses to Paul's preaching. I don't know that I've ever used this as an Easter sermon, but someday I will. It's a great classic Easter sermon, just ready to preach. The responses to the resurrection. Some mocked. There are those today that mock the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. Years ago, we had a book called The Passover Plot. It theorized that Jesus manipulated things to make Himself look like the Messiah. And that He faked His crucifixion. He paid everybody off and set it up, you know, fake blood and all that stuff. Then He was buried, and then He faked His resurrection. It was all plotted out. Just insane. But a lot of people bought this book, The Passover Plot, and bought into it. And they mocked the idea that Jesus was the Son of God, that He died, was buried, and rose again. But that's the heart of the gospel. This morning, as I went over the points of doctrine that we cannot deny. We cannot deny these doctrines. One of them was the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you cannot deny that doctrine and have Christianity any more than you can deny His virgin birth or a sinless life or His deity and humanity. You can't deny those things. That's essential Christianity. They mocked. And if you mock the resurrection, then you are not saved. They rejected this message. And then some said, "Well, we'll think about it. We'd like to hear this matter again." I mean, I was asleep on it. They procrastinated. So you have the rejectors and you have the procrastinators. Well, think about it. I know what it's like to procrastinate accepting Jesus as your Savior. I know what it's like. I grew up in church. I sat through many altar calls. I became really good at resisting the Holy Spirit. And you can do that if you want. God has given you that freedom to resist Him, to say no to Him. Some of you are saying, "No, I'm too young. No, I've got things I want to do. I don't want to be a Christian yet. I want to party a little longer. I want to make some money. I want to, you know, have some fun. I want to travel. I want to do what I want to do, and then I'll become a Christian." That's a foolish thing. It's a very foolish thing. You're only forestalling the good that God wants to do in your life. You're only running the risk of hurt and pain
And also that your heart spiritually atrophies to the point where you cannot believe. Don't procrastinate. Now is the acceptance time. Today is the day of salvation. Believe on Jesus Christ and receive Him as your Savior.
And then the third category is the response that I pray to God that you have tonight is certain believed. Certain believed. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe He died for you? Do you believe He rose for you? Believing in Jesus Christ is receiving Him as your Savior and as your Lord. Let's pray.